Thank you, Tom, and thank you, Adelina, for your thoughts from the prayer of Jesus. You know, we're told that if we spent a thoughtful hour contemplating the life of Jesus, especially his last hours, we would learn much about God, and we would learn much about, obviously, the atonement. And there we would be confronted with mysteries that would thoroughly stir the soul. And as any narrative has the potential of doing, drawing us into, you know, existentially into the experience. And somehow through the mystery of the Holy Spirit at work, these things making a profound impact on our lives. So thank you for that. What I share with you right now is a working paper. I'm sure that's basically what all of our papers here, and they provide an opportunity for us to explore ideas, and then we engage, and then we go from our engagement to sharpening some of the things that we might have been exploring. Yes, the title is Atonement in John's Apocalypse. I have a subtitle called A Lamb Standing as If Slain, Love, Liberation, Blood, Doxology. The death of Jesus Christ plays a pivotal role in John's Apocalypse. Its vision of a lamb standing as if slain sets at the book's theological and ethical heart. And as such, it introduces the central motif and vehicle for atonement theology in the book of Revelation. So there's that phrase, the lamb, right? The central motif and vehicle for atonement theology in Revelation. There's a whole theology of atonement, and I could add Christology, in the imagery of Jesus as the Lamb. And this imagery lends to both his title and his work a vicarious and sacrificial capacity that cannot be successfully denied. The designation stresses the redeeming work of the Lamb, uniting vicarious suffering and victorious power, uniting sovereign kingship and redemption. And in so doing, it underscores the holistic nature, the cosmic dimension, and also the universal application of Christ's death. The sufferings of Christ are portrayed in Revelation as an act in time, which has eternal significance. His death is both a historical fact and an eternal fact. It is permanent, never needing to be repeated again. It is unique. It is efficacious. It is the unequivocal turning point of salvation history within the book's conflict, cosmic conflict narrative. Because of his death, Christ is not only the Lord of history, the Lord of human destiny, but he is the exalted focus of worship. And thus, a remarkable theology of atonement unfolds in the book of Revelation, expressed in apocalyptic visions, explained in angelic interpretations, wrapped in a collage of evocative biblical allusions, set against a tapestry of both cosmic and existential realities, nuanced by Old Testament sacrificial cultic imagery, sung in praises of heavenly choirs, and contemplated in John's own reflection of the revelations that he has received. But the question comes, what is meant by atonement? How does John's apocalypse unfold its meaning theologically, existentially, cosmically. It is argued that both atonement and sacrifice, or sacrificial, are slippery words that require careful definition and qualification, especially when examining themes of atonement and sacrifice in the book of Revelation. It is also asserted that the relationship between sacrifice and atonement in Revelation is fraught with terminological challenges. Indeed, there are many definitions of atonement, and we got our full of them last evening, and we've been discussing them through the day. And undoubtedly, any theologian or exegete's own biases or heritage, theological heritage, regarding atonement can unwittingly nuance him or her towards certain conclusions when exploring Revelation's meaning on the topic. Uncovering the real meaning of a text is always a challenge. Then, too, one can make sacrificial language or atonement language too monochrome. Revelation itself makes obvious the fact that the biblical witness of the atonement is astonishingly rich and complex. Two broad understandings of what atonement signifies in Revelation currently compete for primacy. Whether atonement in Revelation signifies primarily a sacrificial death that expiates sin and puts humanity right with God, or number two, whether it refers to the larger cosmological significance of Christ's death as it relates to the overcoming of evil, the outworking of God's purposes on earth, and God's character. The former would see atonement as substitutionary, relating to the realities of human sin and the need for redemption and the need to put relationships back together between human beings and God, and redemptive recreation after evil has brought a decreation. There would be both in the former one, there would also be both an objective and subjective aspects of atonement present, as we talked about last evening. The latter would be revelatory, relating primarily to questions of theodicy and the reputation and character of God. The latter would also see Christ's death as exemplary, a model for believers to follow. At bottom, it could be, often is, anti-sacrificial and anti-substitutionary. And the non-violent atonement theory continues to press for primacy in discussions about atonement in the book of Revelation. In this essay, I will explore the theological significance of Christ's death as it relates to these two differing perspectives. And in the process, ask how should the themes of sacrifice and atonement be best understood in Revelation. As the book's central motif and vehicle for atonement theology is the imagery of the Lamb, key passages in which the term lamb is found will be examined. And because Revelation purposely places the concept of blood in close relationship to the imagery of the lamb and close relationship to the lamb's person and its work, because after all, it is referred to twice in the book of Revelation as the blood of the lamb. It is referred to as your blood, and it is also referred to as his blood. And because of this close relationship between the lamb and the what the lamb experiences and so forth, and the concept of blood, we will measure its rhetorical force in pressing the sacrificial realities and substitutionary atonement implication of the book's lamb motif. The symbol of blood is clearly important in the book of Revelation, as demonstrated by the number of occurrences, some 19 times, and it's used throughout the book in a variety of contexts. Revelation's blood is not static or one-dimensional literary motif. Rather, it is a dynamic symbol of life and death, which draws the reader's attention to issues of sacred and profane, purity and pollution, deliverance and judgment. Blood is a focalizing, dominant, ritual symbol in the book of Revelation. And so we will ask about its implications with respect to sin being atoned for. And finally, we will begin our discussion of the atonement in Revelation where John begins. And that is with a doxology of praise for liberation from our sins through Jesus' blood, Revelation 1:5. It is significant, I believe, that the prevailing context or framework for the atonement theology of Revelation is doxology. That imagery of the atonement in the book of Revelation occurs repeatedly in expressions of praise to Christ. It is significant, too, that though the central motif and vehicle for atonement theology in Revelation is the imagery of the slain lamb, atonement language in Revelation precedes the appearance of the lamb in the visions. The doxology of Revelation 1, 5-6 has both an introductory and a summarizing quality when seen in the light of other atonement-related passages in the rest of the book. For the reader, this is the first thing he or she encounters of Revelation's atonement language. As such, it becomes foundational for understanding the teaching of the rest of the book. This reminds us of the importance of introductions and conclusions in interpreting biblical texts, especially Revelation. Revelation's introduction, verses 1 through 8 in chapter 1, forms an inclusio with the epilogue in chapter 22, 6 to 21. And there are themes that overlap. Major themes that will define the book are introduced and concluded in the epilogue. The prologue introduces not only the book, but also many major themes of the rest of the book. Introductions give us clues and help us understand what unfolds. When confronted with the possible nuances of apocalyptic imagery, in this case the lamb motif, the introduction and conclusion have already pointed us towards the meaning. One of those meanings obviously relates to our question of where the focus of atonement imagery lay, and that is towards the personal and substitutionary, which is being right with God, or towards the cosmic, theodicy, God's reputation, or expunging of evil. Before we plunge into apocalyptic visions with their cosmic narrative, it is the individual existential realities of that journey and that cosmic picture that are highlighted. It is as if these larger things that unfold across the tapestry of Revelation have meaning on this first level. I also find it interesting that Revelation's geographic purview is multidimensional. We find the heavens and the earth. And its geographic sweep includes the local, the regional, the global, and the cosmic. But it also includes the geography of the human heart. The book of Revelation begins with personal and existential matters, and then dynamically moves back and forth between these various aspects of reality. At some points, it's focusing on the individual. On another point, it's focusing on big, global, cosmic things. At another point, it's focusing on a city or a region of our planet. And this movement goes back and forth. But what is interesting that in the in the introduction and in the conclusion, these two aspects of the book are intensely personal. In the conclusion, in particular, after the Revelation has soared all across the spectrum of its purview, its geography, it comes again to the geography of the heart. It returns to the personal, individual, and the existential, focusing clearly on matters of sin and atonement. This reminds us that our personal lives unfold the cosmic conflict between Christ and Satan, that somehow our own fortunes are integrally tied with those of the Lamb of God. The epic battles unfolding within the book encompass private battlefields of sin, fear, rebellion, and unbelief. And it appears that no matter how large the cosmological significance of Christ's death as it relates to the overcoming of evil, the working out of God's purpose on earth, or the character and reputation of God, there is reference to believers' sins being atoned by the blood of Christ. Christ's death is concerned primarily with the once-for-all sacrifice that puts humanity right with God. And the careful reader intuits this personal reality. And so the text leaves us with a feeling that somehow the fortunes of God are inextricably linked to ours, as ours are inextricably linked to His. Here the vicarious and sacrificial capacity of Christ's death looms large. John's first doxology, of which we referred to already, praises Jesus for His redeeming work in relationship to His followers. The language, as some scholars imply, is Johannine, and it is intimately connected with the primary themes of the book, as should any good introduction be. And those words are familiar to us, to the one loving us, and has freed us from our sins by His blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve His God and Father. To Him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The threefold doxology unfolds several important themes within the book's atonement theology. There is divine love. There is human sin. There is blood. And I have the word sacrificial in parentheses before blood. There is liberation from sin's bondage through the shedding of blood that's implied in the text. There is a new status in relationship to God and the world when there is a kingdom and priests established. And there is doxology. These themes set the stage for understanding the apocalyptic images that appear later. In particular, they help prepare the reader for the striking introduction of the image of the Lamb later in Revelation 5. Because when the Lamb bursts out on the scene and all those larger cosmological things seem to unfold, the reader has already been confronted with the heart of what the atonement is all about. I suggest that the doxology of the introduction nuances our understanding of atonement in two related directions. The first has to do with God, His love for us, and the divine motive, the heart that lies behind our atonement, to the one loving us. There is also doxology at the end of this praise. And that doxology affirms God's character and sovereign reign over all. And it springs from a heart of gratitude and wonder and surrender to Him who loves us And He released us from our sins by His blood. And He has made us to be a kingdom and priest to His God and Father. To Him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So these are significant relational images within the book's cosmic conflict narrative and the questions of theodicy and atonement themes. The heart and the character and the reputation of God are clearly in focus in this opening doxology of praise. Love indicates matters of character and motive. Liberation speaks to the reality of atonement. Blood speaks to the matters of instrument of atonement. And doxology returns us to the matters of character and being of God's justice. Most of us know that the participial form of the opening salvo of this to the one loving us embraces the concept that summarizes Christ's past love leading to His sacrificial death. This love, He is loving us. It pushes our mind to the past, and it resounds in the present that this is something that's current in our lives, and it pushes to the future, a future love seen in the defeat of forces of evil that will come later on in the book, and it stretches the imagination in terms of what is meant when it says we are released from our sins by His blood. That release is not just something in the past. It is something that is experienced now. It is something that is promised for tomorrow. Love touches the past, the present, the future. And so does the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. And while Revelation mentions divine love in only two other places, an atmosphere of divine love permeates the book. Before we hear anything about the seven churches, before we hear anything about the woman being chased through the wilderness, before we learn anything about the plagues of Revelation or the seal or whatever it is, we learn of God's character of love. We learn that He loves us. It reminds us that the matter of God's character and His actions and His judgments are important themes in Revelation. And that John's revelation is above all a triumphant disclosure of God's love and His character as expressed through His judgment. But the text reminds us that this divine love was especially demonstrated in His atoning blood that has freed us from our sins. Christ's work and its effects are emphasized. The verb loved is paired with the next verb, which is freed, in such a way that the first may be seen as the basis for the second. One sees in the second, freed, the display of the first, love. Love is displayed in the redemptive release from sin via sacrificial blood. The present love of Christ is exemplified in His past sacrificial death. Two phrases predominate in the book for this redemptive work. The slain lamb and the blood. They go together. The theme of blood, as we've already implied, is a dominant ritual symbol in the apocalypse. Here the emphasis is on the atoning effects of Christ's death. It freed us from our sins. This is the only place in the New Testament where luo, that word that we first learned as Greek students, luo, luis, lue, luamen, luete, luusi. The only place in the New Testament where the word luo has redemptive connotations. And it is linked to one of only the three verses in Revelation where the harmatia, or sin, is present. You only find the word reference to sin in chapter 18, where the sins of the harlots are t- piling up and piling up. And so scholars dismiss, I mean, you read it, they dismiss it that sin is not an important matter because it's only mentioned. One, it's on the bottom of the list. But I suggest it's at the top of the list because it's in the introduction. And it goes without saying that it's important to be tuned into what is not being said in the text, in the narrative of Revelation as it unfolds. The language recalls the story of the Exodus, this whole idea of being released from our sins. Luo, together with the idea of being made a kingdom and priests to God. This is Exodus imagery, the first of several in references in Revelation, and most commentators that I have read acknowledge this. Of all the New Testament books, the Apocalypse uses the Exodus motif most thoroughly in its unfolding theology and ethics. The Exodus symbolism in Revelation is both subtle and it is pervasive. And where the Apocalypse's Old Testament allusions are drawn from Isaiah or the Psalms, the Exodus forms the moral spiritual backdrop for the respective imagery, further portraying how much it is a part of the book's thinking. At its core, Egypt stands as a symbol of oppression, suffering, bondage, sin, and the brokenness of our world. The Exodus is seen as a story repeated in every soul and generation that seeks deliverance from the enmeshing and enervating influence of the world. And here in this text, it is specifically linked to the reality of human sin. John's doxology connects the blood of Jesus, the death of Jesus, directly with the severing of the hold of sin over us. The phrase has made us to be a kingdom of priests, to his God and Father reflect the eschatological aspect and the outworking, the change of a status, the renewed status that comes, that is included in the reality of atonement in Revelation. It's not just something legal that is cared for on paper, but it has to do with who you become. It's your identity. It's your status as well. Revelation's vision of atonement is thus linked to the fundamental reality of human sin. John begins with the reality of sin. He does not begin with evil per se. He begins with the reality of sin, suggesting, I believe, that any dealing with evil that one finds in the unfolding narrative has the question of sin as an integral element to it. And as such, then, it will have the question of atonement related to it. Some would suggest that because only once in Revelation is there any reference to believers' sins being atoned by the blood of Jesus, sin is rarely seen as a problem. I've already mentioned this. And that the real focus of the text is the presence of evil and the ongoing battle for the establishment of God's reign on earth. But the text demonstrates that John is aware of deeper matters and accepts the idea that Christ's death was unique, efficacious, even vicarious, as it relates to that larger cosmological picture and narrative. Coming back to the question of the blood that atones, the blood of Jesus occupies an important place in Revelation. You cannot read either the Exodus narrative, the book of Exodus in particular, but the Exodus narrative that includes Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, the whole experience of the children of Israel being released from bondage of Egypt and moving towards the promised land, you cannot read either the Exodus narrative or the Apocalypse without being confronted by the idea of liberating blood. Blood is an extremely vivid part of the visual imagery of both these books, these phenomena. Sometimes in the book of Revelation, it's blood red color. Sometimes describing the wrath of God, you have bloody waters. Often, however, blood is a metaphor of violent death. And here it points in this passage, Revelation 1:5, it points to the violent death of Jesus on our behalf. Jesus is described as the Lamb 27 times in Revelation. The most profound description of Jesus is found in chapter 5. We'll come back to this again. And he is slain there. His violent death is well summarized by the phrase, the blood of the Lamb. Thus, like the Exodus narrative that stands behind the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse sets substitutionary atonement squarely in the context of the great controversy and the final Exodus. The blood of the Lamb, the death of the Lamb, the saving power of the slain Lamb are reoccurring themes. It is a theme set against a backdrop of warning trumpets and plagues of wrath. The gospel call of Revelation 14 is a call that celebrates the slain Lamb as the only solution. One is invited to wash their robes in this liberating blood. So Revelation then outlines four realities of Christ's atoning blood in the believer's life. We've already explored to a large degree the first one, that sin is an enslaving bondage, Revelation 1:5, and that the Lamb's blood releases us from enslaving bondage of sin. All I can say is amen to that. When we move to the second reference to the blood of Jesus in Revelation 5:9, we have this idea that the blood of Jesus purchases us. And there is this phenomenon that somehow sin is an incalculable debt. That we are so far in debt that there is no way at all that we could ever get ourselves out of this experience. But somehow, because of the death of Jesus Christ, this Lamb standing as if slain, somehow through his blood, he's able to move us from the status of being a slave, of being lost, whatever, however it is that Revelation pictures us, to now a new status, a new experience, a new relationship with God and one another, and a position in the world. And then in chapter 7, we have the blood that makes clothes white. It's a paradox. And here we're confronted with the reality that sin is not only a bondage, not only a slavery, not only an incalculable debt. We're so far down in, there's nothing we can do to get out of it, but sin is also a defilement. It has to do with something deep within. It has to do with oneself. It has to do with realities that attach to our emotions and our thinking and our habits and our character, and that we cannot remove that sense of defilement, of being unclean. So comes the metaphor of the blood of Christ, that somehow we can wash our robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb. So is For such is the atoning power of the blood of Christ Jesus. Please allow me to be a pastor here for a moment. When I envisioned washing robes and making them white in the blood of the Lamb, I think of standing next to a washing machine. When I do my laundry, I take my clothes off. I put them in the washing machine. Now I have a choice at that moment. I can either stand naked by the washing machine while my clothes are being washed, or I can go put something else on. When Revelation envisions our washing our character robes in the blood of the Lamb, making them white, there is nothing that you can remove to place in the washing machine and wait while it's being washed. This is talking about the very self, that I myself need to crawl into that washing machine, so to speak, that it is me, who I am deep down inside in my inner private world, that is to be cleansed, or can be cleansed, by the atoning blood power of the living Lord Jesus Christ. Moving to chapter 12, we find sin also incurs legal guilt. It brings with it condemnation. It brings with it shame. You will find there in Revelation 12 the reference to the accuser of the brethren and how he's cast down, and in verse 11 how it says that they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. I understand that to be that through the blood of Jesus Christ, the atoning work of Jesus Christ in my behalf, his death in my behalf, I now have something that enables me to meet the accuser of my soul. And we not only have matters of the legal dimensions of atonement, which, by the way, many of the theorists of the atonement through the centuries were lawyers, and so a lot of legal language was built around the idea of atonement. But we also know that in Bible times and in many portions of the world today, you have shame and guilt cultures, and you have fear and peace cultures, and somehow these notions also of atonement are worked out in Revelation. You can see them. You can intuit that they are there. But here we have the reality that the blood of Jesus enables us to be justified, acquitted, can remove the shame from us so that we can behold God face to face someday. And in the meantime, to be able to look at ourselves in the mirror and know that we are right with God. With this notion of the accuser, you have the language of law, court, and legal guilt as evidenced further in Revelation's prevailing judgment theme, where record books are opened and everyone ultimately is held accountable and judged by the things written therein. And so this notion stretches to the future. We see the atoning work of God through Christ having an application for our lives in these dimensions as well. And when I come to that final judgment, as it is depicted in Revelation 20, where books are opened, we can only wonder at the reality that there is another book that is opened, and that is the book of life. At Seventh-day Adventists, we often get bogged down with who is dead and who is alive during the beginning and the end of the millennium and all this kind of stuff, and we forget the dominating imagery of Revelation 12. Of all the issues that we theologically have developed and spent time talking about, the dominating imagery of Revelation 20 is the book of life. Of all the things that transpire at the beginning of the millennium and at the close of the millennium, is that book of life. And of course we know in the book of Revelation that this book of life belongs to the Lamb who has been slain. And everybody listed in that book is there because he has been slain. And it is important to note that this is the Lamb's book of life, and substitutionary atonement and mediation are assumed in that imagery. And ultimately, it is the blood of Jesus that releases one from this epical judgment. Somehow, the books of judgment of which we are judged by our behavior are overridden by the reality of that book of life that is linked to the realities of what Christ has done at Calvary's cross. For a few moments, my time is winding down here. We've heard it expressed last evening, and even today, that sometimes we can get stuck at one point in our discussion of the atonement. As you expressed earlier today, the emergent church notion, patristic fathers kind of corralled the notion of atonement to being something only in the past that kind of relates to us. And so now, in a contemporary world that is struggling for meaning, the question is what difference does atonement make for us today? As Seventh-day Adventist Christians, we have the privilege of understanding a broader notion of atonement. And so I have this little section here titled Beyond Sacrificial Death. Of course, understanding that the cross, being a turning point in history, pivotal moment in the salvation history, and pivotal in the book of Revelation, according to chapter 12 and chapter 5, cross is the center, but nevertheless, what happens there is not static. What happens there does not stay there. And so we have Revelation's portrayal of the Lamb standing as if slain, pointing to the reality of resurrection and the power of the Holy Spirit unleashed in the lives of human beings who bring personal application of the atonement of the death of the blood of Jesus Christ to their lives. The treatment in Revelation of Jesus' atoning death should not be opposed to or separated from its understanding of the resurrection. The first entrance of the Lamb in the key visions of Revelation 4 and 5 portray the Lamb as standing. It is pointing to the resurrection. He has been killed, but he's risen. And now he's victorious. And this atonement, this implied, this atonement does not come only because of Christ's death, nor does it come only because of his resurrection, but it comes because of his death and his resurrection. It points to the effective power of God in relation to the transforming lives and applying the atonement work of Christ to one's life. And this is what we find happening there in the unfolding narrative of Revelation 5. Because what happens as the Holy Spirit is sent out into the earth, those eyes, those horns, and the power of Jesus and his victory, as it is sent out into the earth, it is then that there is a song that erupts, another doxology that says, worthy are you because you have purchased with your blood men from every nation and tribe and tongue and people, and you have made them to be a kingdom, and you have made them to be priests, and they will reign on the earth. And so, there is the excitement of angelic hosts with the reality of what the atonement of Christ, the death of Christ, can affect in a human being's life. It can change them. Transform them. The authority to exercise his power comes as a result of his self-sacrificing suffering. And this doxology erupts because of such self-sacrifice. But that doxology erupts because of what that self-sacrifice can do in human beings' lives. So the resurrection makes atonement real. And resurrection makes atonement realizable. And so as we move towards, as we move in the unfolding narrative, Revelation, we see that Christ conquers in his own death. He conquers through his followers. And ultimately he will conquer when he comes again. And somehow his death and his resurrection inaugurates a new rule in the world and his kingly power, his kingly authority. And that power is extended to human beings. In closing, I would like to bring us again to Revelation chapter 20. When we think of how the effects of the atonement stretch beyond the cross, I remind us again that that book of life, the Lamb's book of life, stands out there as the key idea. There on the cusp of eternity, between redemptive recreation and the final dissolution of this world as we see it, and the destruction of that which would tear down our creation. That is the trajectory. Revelation's vision of atonement has that cause, that huge, great controversy, great cosmic dimension, but it is inextricably linked to our world and who we are and what we have experienced. And as we read in Revelation 12, we read of the victory of Christ. We read that the cross, that evil was decisively vanquished, the devil was cast out. We understand that Revelation 12, 10, and 11 are pivotal points in salvation history. And because of what Jesus has done, the kingdom of God has begun. And the verses celebrate the decisive victory of Christ on the cross. It celebrates the victory that human beings have over Satan himself. And they lay out for us the great hope that it will all come to an end at some point because of the celebrated Lamb. closing, I would want to say this. The doxology brings us the full picture of divine love, human sin, liberation from sin, a new status, and praise itself. There at the beginning of the book, we're confronted with who God is, what his motives are, what he intends to do, how he is worthy of our praise, of our worship. And sandwiched between those two sides of this opening doxology are issues of sin and blood. It points to the holistic nature, the cosmic dimension, and the universal application of the atonement. It introduces and guides readers' understanding of atonement in the unfolding apocalyptic literature. Like I said at the beginning, this is a working paper. There are many areas I still want to work out, but this is what I share today.